Warm greetings to you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, all eight of them, describe to us the entrance and the consequence of salvation. The entrance is by way of the poverty of our spirit that is in our hearts. We touched upon that last Lord's Day. And this, therefore, must be followed by mourning, a crying, a weeping, a wailing in our hearts, because we know that we are empty. All our material things, all our material wealth counts for nothing as far as the spiritual realm is concerned. For all these things cannot buy any relief from the sin and the guilt of sin that continues to plague us. Only if we begin to realize this, and then we take the necessary step, we mourn, we weep, we cry to the Savior, and we may be comforted. The next two Beatitudes continue on this theological sequence, not so much a chronological sequence, but a theological sequence, where the next Beatitude follows with mourning. There would be Judas Iscariot, who realized what he had done by selling the Lord Jesus Christ for the price of a slave. And that was 30 pieces of silver. He realized what he had done and he took the money, threw it at the feet of the priests and the Sanhedrin council. And in sorrow, he wept, he mourned, he wailed, he cried. But what he did next was to hang himself. The rope snapped and he fell, and his stomach opened up. He died a most heinous and miserable death. He committed suicide. But that must not be the kind of mourning that the Bible speaks of. Because the next level would be what is needed for the entrance of salvation to be complete in our lives. You and I may weep and may mourn, but would it result in meekness, whereby we will inherit the earth? What does this beatitude mean? We know that all eight of them speaks of spiritual truth, not so much physical and material blessings, but spiritual blessings. So when the Bible here speaks of inherit the earth, does it mean that when we become meek, we are going to own a lot of properties in Singapore and all over the world? If we are meek, we are going to begin to own pieces of New York, Switzerland, Europe, Australia, and many different parts of the world. And very soon, the whole earth will be owned by Christians. And the non-Christians will not own anything. They will be our tenants, and we are going to be the landlords. Is that what it means? In the responsive reading that was read earlier, you realize that in Psalm 37, the word inherit the land, inherit the earth, is mentioned a couple of times at least. And you'll find that in the first five books of the Bible, this was the understanding of Israel. That if they were to obey the word of God, they would inherit the land of Canaan, which God calls the promised land. This was, to the minds of the Jews, the land of promise, that if they were to humble themselves before God and do exactly what God's word tells them and teaches them, they will enter the promised land. They're going to live in the promised land. And when they live in the promised land and continue to obey the word of God and be humble and listen to the word of God, they will remain in the promised land. They will be blessed. Their women will have no barrenness. All of them will be able to have children, including the animals, and the crops will have a lot of fruit. The sheep, the animal, all the things that they have, everything they touch will turn to gold, as it were. But if they were proud, pride entered into their heart, and they would not listen to the word of God, there will be cursing. The women will be barren. There will be famine. There will be drought. And there might even be enemies who will come and afflict the people of Israel. And finally, lastly, God say, I might even remove you from the land of promise. But for us, we are not a nation. We are a church. And therefore, as a church, by way of application and parallel, to inherit the earth here, if it refers to the promised land as the Jews would understand it for us, it would refer to heaven itself. Because that's the meaning of the word blessed. Remember last Lord's Day, we touched on that word. It means immortality, eternal life. Makarios, that's the meaning of the Greek word for blessed. Two words. No fate. Literally, that's what it means. And when it is used in the days of the Greeks, in the classical sense, they were applied to the kings, where it refers to immortality, eternal life. And in the Christian sense, it definitely refers to that. And that means when the Bible here says the meek will inherit the earth, it simply means that the meek will inherit the kingdom of heaven. They will be found in heaven itself. They will become the citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Not only when we are glorified, not only in the distant future when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, or the near future when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, which we hope would be the near future rather than the distant future, but right now, instantaneously, that's what the Bible teaches us. We are already today called the sons and daughters of the Most High God, part and parcel of the citizenship of heaven. So the important thing that we need to understand is, what exactly is the meaning of the word meek? Let's say we have the first two Beatitudes. We acknowledge and we realize how sinful we are. Right from the moment we begin to exist in the world, the Bible says we are already sinners. And we have committed so many sins. The moment we know the difference between our right hand and our left hand, we commit willful sin. We tell lies, we cheat, we are lazy, we lust, we are greedy. So many sins. And let's say we acknowledge this, that we are truly sinful and bankrupt in our spirit. And then we mourn and we weep and we cry. And then the next beatitude is meekness. What exactly is meekness? In the Asian circle, meekness very often is exhibited by a pseudo kind of humility. And people say that you can paint so well, you can play the piano so well, you can play the guitar so well, you have a wonderful gift. And people, in a very pseudo humble way, say, no, it's not true. That's not humility. Someone describes true humility in this way. True humility is not to think low of oneself, but to think rightly, truthfully of oneself. Rightly and truthfully. He is the person who will not boast. He will not go around and tell people that I'm very humble. The moment he says I'm very humble, you know he is not humble. Let someone else say that of you, by your life, by your speech, by your action. He who knows himself best esteems himself least. Is that not true? He who knows himself best esteems himself least. The great theologian Augustine was asked, what was the first of all religious graces? He says humility. What about the second of all religious graces? Humility. What about the third? Again, he said humility. If we are truly humble, we have all the graces. Augustine is reputed by some as the most intelligent theologian of his age. Leonard Bernstein, the celebrated orchestra conductor, he was asked this question: what, in your opinion, is the hardest instrument to play? He replied without hesitation, the second fiddle. I can always get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays the second violin with as much enthusiasm, or the second French horn, or the second flute, now that is a problem. We're not saying that you just play for the sake of playing as a second violinist, but to play with the same kind of enthusiasm as if you're playing like the first violinist. He says that's the hardest instrument to play. And yet, if no one plays the second fiddle, there is no harmony. Humility. meekness, how important it is in our lives. To John the Baptist, a man who perhaps can be said to have only one singular purpose designed by God for his entire existence. His purpose in life was to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, a great honor. He was known as the last and final prophet of the Old Testament because he lived in an age and time that was the close of the Old Testament, and it was to usher in the New Testament, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, a tremendous honor given to this man. The Bible said that he was saved even when he was in his mother's womb because he was filled with the Spirit of God even when he was in his mother's womb, Elizabeth. So much so that when the cousin Mary came to meet with Elizabeth, Elizabeth was already 6 months with child, with John the Baptist. And Mary had just been told by the Spirit of God, by the angel, that the Spirit of God had already come upon her and she was carrying the baby Jesus. And the Bible said that John the Baptist kicked. John the Baptist was aware of the presence, of the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ, even when he was in the mother's womb. He came into this world. He lived a tremendous life with a tremendous ministry, a fearless ministry, fearing no man, only God. He dressed in a very strange manner. He lived in the wilderness. He eats honey. Strange behavior. But the conduct and the ministry of the man was powerful. The forerunner of Christ. His motto for the rest of his life, he must increase and I must decrease. Humility. So much so that when the Lord Jesus Christ came and he recognized the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his baptism, he says, I'm not worthy even to tie your shoelace. The humility of the man. And that enabled John the Baptist to serve the Lord faithfully. Humility. But for us as Christians, we're not talking about service in terms of humility. In this immediate context, it speaks of salvation. See, very often, we all can claim and say what John the Baptist said. He must increase and I must decrease. And we can say this in our prayer. We can say a lot of things to God concerning how we are like worms and we are like a pariah dogs and we are all kinds of terrible, terrible things. But when some other human being say that of us, we rout up, we get angry, we want to sue them. We are so upset and so angry. And that's a reflection of the pride of man and the pride of life. An example of one who is very, very humble, who knows himself as a believer and a child of God, is the relationship between Jonathan and David. That's true humility. Jonathan was the son of King Saul, the first king of Israel. He knew that David was the newly appointed king to take over his dynasty. His father tried his utmost to kill David, but David and Jonathan were best of friends, not because of any secular or material reasons, but simply because both of them love Jehovah, love the Lord Jesus Christ. And because both of them love the Lord Jesus Christ, they have a kind of an affinity that was so special that David said he was his best friend. And Jonathan calls David his very best friend. So much so that both of them cares only for one thing, and that is the glory of God and the will of God to be accomplished in their lives. And so to Jonathan, if God says, David will take over my kingdom, my dynasty, do you know what is at stake? All the power that befits a king, all the money and gold and all the life that befits a king would be given over to David. And all these could have been Jonathan's. And if he had helped his father gotten rid of David, he would have gotten all these things. But his first and foremost desire was the will of God, not his own. It's one thing to say that I'm humble before God. It is a totally different thing when we actually live it out in our lives. And that's what you see in Jonathan's life. He humbled himself before God and he practiced this. God's will must be first and foremost in my life, not my will. That's meekness. And that's the entrance into salvation that we need to bear in mind and to have. That means not only must we realize how sinful we are, that we need to weep and cry for our sins in order to be comforted, and the comfort must come when we humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. God told Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came to him by night in John chapter 3, you must be someone special to do all the miracles. And Jesus had to instruct this teacher of teachers, had to tell him, you must be born again. And he gave a very cryptic reply, Nicodemus. You mean I have to go back to my mother's womb? He was a wise man. He did not make a mistake. He understood exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ meant. And the Lord Jesus Christ understood exactly what he meant when he gave that reply. That means, Nicodemus, all the accolades that you have attained for yourselves, all these years of your life, if you are 65 years old, all the accolades that you have gained at this up to this age, that you have counted so precious and so honorable and so worthy to use as good works to bring you across the threshold into heaven itself, Jesus says you have to be born again. You have to start from scratch. It's like the snake and ladder. Go all the way down to square one. All these things count for nothing. Count them as dung. Everything. All your paper qualifications, all the great rabbis that you may have taught, and all the accolades that the other rabbis have heaped upon you, and all the wonderful, wonderful titles you may have earned, and all the connections that you have in the world, all these things must be put aside as dung, as refuse. That's what it means to be born again. To come to the Lord Jesus Christ and cry to him and say that I am undone. I cannot save myself because my sins are so heavy and they are so real in my life. Save me, Lord. Come into my heart. I surrender my life to you completely, totally. Totally. That's the meaning of meekness to the unbeliever. And to the believer, this meekness must continue on into your life. Moses, the meekest man of them all, the Bible says. The Lord Jesus Christ, was he not meek? Please understand that meekness is not weakness. Meekness must be understood as power under control. The Lord Jesus Christ was meek. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter without a word of complaint. He had all the power at his fingertips. He had all the power of God that he has at his tip of his tongue. All he needed to do would be just to call, to say a word, and legions of angels would have come to his assistance. And no amount of military might from the Roman Empire could even capture the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, all he needed would be just one angel. But he can call legions of angels. He may not even need angels. He just speak a word and all of them would fall down and drop dead instantaneously. But did he do it? No. It's power under control. Meekness is not weakness. You know your rights. You do not want to exercise your right for the sake of Christ, for the glory of God. You know the ability and the authority that you have, but you do not want to do that to defend your name, but only honor and defend the name of Christ. Humility. How do you demonstrate genuine humility in a practical sense? There are two things in the Bible that the Word of God encourages us, actually commands us to do without stopping. Two of them. One is rejoice evermore. Don't stop rejoicing. Don't stop knowing that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to be the happiest person on planet Earth all the time. And the other thing is pray without ceasing. That is the best demonstration of the genuine meekness in the believer's life. Pray without ceasing. Basically, when a person does that, when a Christian does that, basically he's telling God, God, I cannot do anything without consulting you. None at all. I dare not even leave the house without you. I dare not even send my children to school without prayer, asking for your protection. I dare not even trust myself in lifting up the phone call and to talk to the business partner without asking for wisdom from you. I can't even begin to understand my schoolwork without first praying, asking you to give me the wisdom and the concentration. Total dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ to bring up our children, to go through every day, every moment of our lives. That's meekness. To know that we are literally, actually weak, absolutely helpless without God, without Christ. That's meekness. We must slowly decrease and continue to decrease, and the Lord Jesus Christ increase. And that's what it means. If you were to look at the graph of our Tuesday night prayer meeting, you will be amazed to find that this is like a yo-yo. And the percentage of people attending prayer meeting is getting smaller and smaller. I agree that it is not a true reflection of the spiritual lives of the people in God's church. Granted, it may not be very exact and very accurate. But do you not agree that it is and could be a form of a reflection of the general tone of the spirituality of the lives of God's people, especially the men in the church? Because you, as the head of every family, it is your duty and responsibility to pray for your family and to pray for the church. Your wives may have to remain at home to look after the children, especially when the children are young. But you have no excuse. If you consider your work as more important than prayer meeting, that reflects the kind of dependence upon that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ to go through your life one day at a time. Very often we use our experience, we use our mind, and we use our connections to see us through our projects and to bring us through 1 month at a time. We don't live day by day. We live week by week or month by month, and some of us even year by year, because that's how far we plan. And we execute our plans unless and until God intervenes and sends some terrible, terrible illness into your life to shake you out of your complacency and your self-confidence. We will continue on to head in that direction. And that's why trials and adversities sometimes are very good to bring us back in the right path, to realize that without the Lord, we are absolutely nothing and totally helpless. Because anything and everything that is not done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God, please understand, 1 Corinthians 3 made it very clear. Every deed done by the child of God that is not in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in his own name or for any other motive, it will be classified under wood, hay, and stubble, and it will be burnt up. It will count for nothing. Meekness is the third beatitude that will usher a person on this route towards salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you are saved, this meekness must continue on into the very, very end of our lives. A total, complete, and absolute dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And what better way to demonstrate this is by prayer. That's why we are to pray without ceasing. Prayer simply means, Lord, I need you, I depend upon you, I cannot do anything without you. And when we don't pray, basically we are telling God, God, I can do it on my own, I don't need you. Is that not true? That's the layman's definition of prayer in a very practical way. When you don't pray, means I don't need God's help. When I'm stuck, when I'm at a dead end, I cannot solve my problems, then we pray, and then prayers become our emergency exit. But that's not how God wants us to go through our lives. We are the branches, he is the vine. And the moment the branches is detached from the vine, the branch dies. Why do we not want to pray? Very often it's because of sin in our lives. Very often we pray amiss. Very often we do not live a holy life. And some of us, perhaps, may be living in delusion. It may not even be saved in the first place. to have no desire for prayer, no desire for the word of God. We need to check our own hearts and check our own salvation. These are some of the spiritual fruits that God has given to us in the Bible for us, for each and every one of us to search our own hearts, to see where we are, to see where we stand before God. It's not for us, for me to use it against you or other people. It's for us to examine our own hearts, assurance of salvation, because God wants us not to live in a delusion. Because we have so many voices out there in the world today. All kinds of gospel message. Everybody says, I'm a Christian. Everyone says, I'm a Christian. Remember, it is not what you say that makes you a Christian. It is whether God sees you as a Christian. And God says, I see you as a Christian because you obey my word. You obey my word, and the word of God is lived out in your life. It is as simple, as straightforward as that. And pray without ceasing. Is it not the command of God to all of us? Don't just come for prayer meeting. Pray on Tuesday with us and pray at home also. Pray when you wake up, pray throughout the day, and pray before you sleep. Pray with your children, pray for your children, pray for your wife. Husbands, do you pray for your wife? Every day pray and ask the Lord to help you love your wife more and more each day, that you love her more today than yesterday. Keep on praying. Pray for your children. Don't stop. And mothers, if you're housewives at home, while you're doing your housework, pray. Pray for yourselves, pray for your children, pray for your husband while they're at work, that the Lord will keep them. Keep them from sin. Keep them in the path of righteousness. Pray. And when you have this prayer all the time, coming to Tuesday night for prayer meeting is just a natural thing. You just want to do it because that has been your life day in, day out, every day. And very often, we do not come is because most of the time we don't even pray. Not at all. And sometimes even when we go through a very difficult time, all we do is to pick up the phone, tell the office, please put this item on the prayer list, and that's it. It's as if that we put on a prayer list, everything is well. You don't even come to pray for yourself. You just put the item on the list and say, okay, that's all. And that's it. We put our loved ones on the prayer list under salvation. And you don't even come to pray for the salvation of the same loved ones that you just put on the list, thinking that if I just put it on the list, my conscience is clear, I'm fine, I'm all right. I don't even have to share the gospel with them. Do you know what we pray for? We pray that you who put the names there of the loved ones, that you will be the one that God would use to share the gospel with them. And after you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in meekness, the next beatitude speaks of the kind of life. A life of righteousness. What is righteousness? Goodness and holiness. As determined and defined by God in the Bible. Not up to you and me to define what righteousness is. It's not up to me to define. It is according to the word of God. And the Bible says that there must be a thirst and a hunger. Very appropriate words, don't you think? After the service at about 12:30, we all go there for lunch. We don't have to ask for permission. Somehow there is this mechanism inside us to tell us, you are now thirsty, you better drink. You are now hungry, you better eat. Man can go through life without food for maybe 12 days. You can drink water, extend. But somehow the mechanism inside us will trigger off and tell us, it's time to eat, you're hungry. You're thirsty. When a person is born again, when a person is converted, the person now is made alive. He is no more spiritually dead. And the Bible says that as a person who is now alive, he needs to eat. And the word of God is the milk and meat for our soul. And therefore, to thirst and hunger, righteousness means to want to live a good and holy life. How to do it? The Bible. The thirst and the hunger for righteousness is reflected by the thirst and hunger for the word of God that is in our lives. Poverty of spirit. Recognizing how sinful we are. And so we weep and we cry and we mourn for our sins. And then we come to the Savior in humility, acknowledging that we are undone. We cannot save ourselves. Save me, O Lord. And the Lord now saves you. You now have the inheritance of heaven itself as your hope, as your final destination. And what about the present life? There must be this thirst and hunger for righteousness. And God says, you will be filled. Now, the word filled, that means you will be gorged. God will stuff you, as it were. He will fill you with a lot of wonderful, wonderful ways on how to live a righteous life. You will be stuffed, actually. That's what it means. He's not going to give it to you meagerly, a little bit at a time. He's going to overwhelm you with all the filling that you would ever need to satisfy the thirst and the hunger in your life to live a righteous life. And the way to do it is the Word of God. Do you have a thirst and hunger for God's Word? Because that's how you find righteousness. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto my path. It is not something subjective. It is not, to me, this is the way I do what I want. To another person, this is my way, I do what I want. It is the whole Bible. It's the Word of God. It's the Ten Commandments. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Before we are saved, the Ten Commandments is like a sword to cut us, to tell us how sinful we are. But after we are saved, the Ten Commandments now is a lamp, a light to teach me. I must not bear false witness. I must not covet. I must not kill. I must not hate. I must keep the Sabbath day holy. I must not have any idols. I must not use the name of God in vain. It is now a lamp unto my feet to help me live a holy life. Do you have a thirst and hunger for God's word? Plain and simple. For truth and for righteousness. Very often, there are two kinds of people in the world. The first kind would be those whom the Bible described very much like King David, a man after his own heart. The other kind would be very much like King Saul, a man after his own heart, King Saul's own heart. One is God's own heart, the other one is his own heart. For in 1 Samuel chapter 13, after King Saul sinned against God, please note how King Saul sinned in 1 Samuel 13. You see the contrast and the comparison in the behavior of the two individuals. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 8, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. He faced an enemy in the Philistines. His people were frightened and they left, and he was told to wait for Samuel to come and to ask for the Lord's blessing before his battle. Verse 9, and Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. What happened? What was wrong? Listen, verse 11, and Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, well, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Now, three excuses. The problem is with the people, they scattered from me. Number two, you are late. Number three, the animals are gathering together at Michmash. He blamed the Philistines, he blamed Samuel, and he blamed everybody else except King Saul. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. You are not allowed to transgress and do the work of a priest. You are a king. Offering sacrifices to God belong to priests, and Samuel was a Nazarite priest, and therefore he is the one who should do it, not the king. And when the sin was pointed out, he blamed the people, he blamed Samuel, he blamed the Philistines, not himself. Saul was a typical example of a man after his own heart, not God. Keep on defending himself and promoting himself, himself and himself and himself. Did he ever learn? A few years later, 1 Samuel 15. He was given a very straightforward instruction. kill all the Amalekites because the Amalekites were wicked people as far back as the days of Moses when they came out of Egypt. Kill all of them, men, women, children, the king. Don't save anything. Note verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And he grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night, because King Saul did not do what God tells him to do. He saved Agag, all the terrible people in his own eyes he killed. He saved the livestock. And when Samuel rose early in verse 12 to meet Saul in the morning, please note the response and the reply of Saul. Verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He was in delusion. He thought in his own heart, sincerely, he really thought that he had obeyed all the commandments of God. So he went up to Samuel smiling, his conscience was clear, and he was walking around with a smile on his face. When he was a terrible sinner, he was living in terrible disobedience, but he walked around as if his conscience was very clear and clean and nice. And so he walked up to Samuel and said, hello, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, oh, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared. Verse 9 says, Saul and the people spared. Again, you see, who did he blame? The people, not the king. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. For whom? Oh, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Now, see, now he wants to bring God into the picture as well. See, I want to sacrifice, you see, so it's okay to disobey the word of God because I want to sacrifice, and the people are the ones who actually did it, not me. Are we like that? And so God had to tell Saul the wonderful, wonderful two verses. Verse 22, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And then verse 24 talks of how Saul, now he realized the rejection. And now, then he says, I have sinned, verse 24, I have transgressed because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again from me. Verse 25, now he repented. Was the repentance genuine? No. His repentance was false. His repentance was basically hoping that God would give him back his kingdom. It was not genuine, sincere repentance. He was just saying the right words because he was a man after his own heart, as opposed to King David, who was a man after God's own heart. Because when it was King David's turn to fall into sin, you realize that the moment his sin was pointed out to him in 2 Samuel 11 by Nathan, after he has sinned against God by committing the adulterous act with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11, immediately, instantaneously, when his sin was pointed out, he cried. Verse 13, 2 Samuel 11, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Immediately, and he penned Psalm 51 as a true, sincere psalm of repentance. No blaming. He didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't blame architecture. He didn't blame, why must my house be higher up? Why must Bathsheba blame up on the rooftop in broad daylight? Why must God create her in such a beautiful way? And etc., etc. He didn't blame anybody. My fault, and that's it. Full stop, period. I have sinned. I am sorry, Lord. I have sinned, and thee only have I sinned against. That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. That's what it means to live a life of righteousness. It's not equivalent to perfect, sinless life. Because on this side of eternity, we still have the sinful nature in us, even as Christians. And so the tension and the struggle with sin will always be there, as Paul taught us in Romans chapter 7. And therefore, when we sin, like David, we repent. We come back to the Lord. That's what it means to have a thirst and hunger for righteousness, a constant prayer and request and dependence upon the Lord. Help me, Lord. I cannot go through life without you. Help me. I want to live a life that is in accordance to thy will. Not mine, but thy will be done. That's part of the Lord's prayer. Not no more to do my own will, not my own ambition, but now only a thirst and a longing and an insatiable desire to do the will of God. And when my sin are pointed out, we repent and ask the Lord to forgive. That's beatitude number four. Poverty of spirit, mourning for our sin, coming to the Savior in humility, removing all our accolades, coming naked as it were, bare. And then once we are saved, there will be this thirst and hunger in our heart for righteousness. And then God says, I'm going to fill it to the very top. Don't delay, dear friends. Come to the Savior. Don't let it be too late. We live in a world of procrastination. People delay again and again and again. And we pay the price sometimes for our delay. And it can be very, very costly. There is this strategy of Satan that I'd like to read to you. A good old monk had a dream, and he told it around the monastery fire to the brethren. And he said, brethren, I had a strange dream last night. I saw a council of devils held in hell, and they were met in order to take counsel how to defeat the work of God on earth. And one of Satan's servants said to him, my master, I saw a cargo of missionaries going to foreign lands to preach the gospel, and I raised a storm and sank the vessel. Thou hast done nothing to stay the work of God, was the reply of Satan. Then another servant of Satan stood forth and said, my master, I have caused books to be written against God and against all that is good and holy and pure. Well, said Satan, that is better than what your brother did, but they won't believe you. I have been trying to persuade them that there is no God or heaven or hell for 6,000 past years, and they believe in it almost as much as ever. What hast thou done, said Satan to another, one of particularly diabolical countenance, and he said, oh, my satanic master, let me tell you what I have done. There was a mission going on in a certain city, and I attended every service of the mission. And I said to the vast congregation, every word that the stranger says is eternally true. God loves you. Jesus died for you. The Holy Spirit pleads with you. You can get perfect peace in your soul. But at the close of each service, as the congregation was going out, I used to whisper in their ears, put it off till tomorrow. Don't come to any decision. Put it off till tomorrow. Ha ha, thou hast my satanic blessing, said Satan. Thou hast done more than all the rest to defeat the counsel and purpose of God for their salvation. Delay no longer, dear friends. Delay no longer, for we do not know when the last day will be our last. This was the testimony of D.L. Moody. In closing, I'd like to share with you. Evangelist D.L. Moody had a class of young men. He had won most of them to Christ, but one had refused to yield. One day he spoke to him, urging him to make his decision. Listen, Mr. Moody, replied the young man. I'm going west, and after I have made my fortune, when I return, I promise you I will accept Christ. And he turned away. Moody listened with a set heart. Some weeks later, the young man became seriously ill and was taken to the hospital. Moody felt led to visit him, and bending over his bed, he again urged him to receive Jesus Christ. But once more, this time in a feeble voice, he refused. Mr. Moody, he said, I'm going west, and when I come back, I'll become a Christian. Moody turned away with a heavy heart. Finally, one day, the young man who did get better came walking briskly up to Moody's veranda. Mr. Moody, he cried, extending his hand, I have come to say goodbye. I am leaving for the West. Moody laid his hand on his shoulder and again spoke to him, urging the claims of Christ. The young man became angry and, shaking off the hand of the evangelist, he retorted, "Mr. Moody, never speak to me again about my soul's salvation. I have promised you to make the decision when I have returned, but not before. Goodbye." And with that, he left. And Moody, realizing that something had snapped in his own heart, sat down, disappointed. That night, Moody was awakened by a loud knocking on his door. Putting his head out of the window, he saw a woman with a shawl wrapped around her. "Oh, Mr. Moody," she cried, her voice filled with anguish, "come quickly. My husband is sick, desperately sick, and I'm afraid. Please come at once." In a moment, Moody recognized her as the wife of the young man he had spoken to that afternoon. "It would be of no use," was his reply. "Your husband gave me his final refusal this afternoon. He had crossed the deadline. It would be useless for me to go." But because of her entreaties, he got dressed and he went. And as he mounted the steps, he saw the young man lying on his back on the bed, his wife's eyes wide open, but apparently unconscious of those around him. And as he approached, he heard him uttering just two words, "Too late, too late, too late." Kneeling down by his side, Moody grasped his hand, opened a Bible, and commenced to pray. But the young man paid no attention whatever. He just kept staring up at the ceiling and crying out, "Too late, too late, too late." Moody did everything possible to assure him, to arouse him, but there was no recognition, and in a few minutes he died, still exclaiming as he had before, "Too late." Some of us may have been in church for ages, for weeks after weeks after weeks. You've heard the gospel many, many times, inside out, and yet you still listen to the whisper of the voice of the evil one. "Hold back. Wait until tomorrow. Wait until tomorrow. But tomorrow might be too late." Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, speak to every heart, O Lord, this morning, that none may leave this sanctuary, not having their hearts cleansed and washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, our God, may salvation, so rich and so free, be upon every grieving heart who recognizes the poverty that is in our spirit because of our great sin that we have sinned against thee, and how we need to mourn within our own heart for the sin that is in us. For if we were to die in our sins, we will end up in hell and ultimately in the lake of fire. O Lord, even as we mourn, may we humble ourselves before thee and come to the foot of the cross, seeking the cleansing power and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash us as white as snow. And henceforth, have a thirst and a hunger for righteousness, for goodness, for holiness in our lives. And may this thirst and hunger begin with the word of everlasting life, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Hear our prayer, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.